Okay, so, excuse me, today we're going to be continuing our walk through the minor prophets, and today we're turning our attention to the minor prophet that everybody knows, the book of Jonah. Even our kids would be able to tell us from Sunday school what they know about Jonah. So let me tell you the story of Jonah as I learned it in Sunday school. God asked the prophet to go to Nineveh and preach. The prophet doesn't want to. He boards a ship to run away. A storm comes up. He gets thrown overboard to calm the sea. He gets swallowed up by a big fish, and he's in there for 3 days. He gets spit up on dry land. God asks the prophet again to go to Nineveh and preach. The prophet goes. The prophet is successful. The whole city turns to God. The end. That, I would suggest, is the National Enquirer version of the story of Jonah. You've got to dig deeper to get the rest of the story. So here's how it really happened. God asked Jonah to go to the capital city of the enemy nation to preach against this wickedness. Jonah runs away from the Lord, is the wording that is used in Scripture. He finds a ship in which to flee. The assumption, although it's never actually stated, is that Jonah does not want to go to Nineveh to preach, because Nineveh is the capital of the enemy nation. He doesn't want them to repent and be in God's good books. So he pays his fare, boards the ship, goes below deck, and falls asleep. Now, the Lord sends a great wind on the sea. Now, as I go through this, I want you to count up how often I end up saying either the Lord sends or the Lord provided. Okay, it's interesting to see, and we'll come back to that. The Lord sends a great wind on the sea, causing a violent storm that threatens the ship. Each sailor cries out to his own god. They start throwing cargo overboard to try to lighten the ship in order to save it. At this point, the captain goes below deck and wakes up Jonah. And he says, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God." And then the sailors cast lots to see who is responsible for this calamity. And the lot falls to Jonah. So they call Jonah and ply him with questions about himself. And Jonah says, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Previously, he had told them that he was running away from God. But when they heard that this God he's running away from was the God who made the sea, which is where they were at this moment, all of a sudden pieces start coming into play in their minds, and they get concerned. And so because the boat is in danger of sinking and everybody dying, they ask Jonah, who seems to understand what's going on, "What do we do?" And Jonah said, "Pick me up and throw me overboard. It's the only way to save your own selves." They try furiously to row back to the shore, but it's no use. The storm is too strong. And so they pray to God that he wouldn't hold against them the fact that they're throwing this guy overboard. They say, "We're just kind of doing what you're doing." And they throw him over, and the sea grows calm. The sailors fear. They sacrifice to God. They make vows to him. The Lord provides a huge fish. It swallows up Jonah. Jonah's inside the fish, praying for 3 days and three nights. His prayer includes a reflection of the traumatic experience that he's gone through, being in the water, being in the fish, and how precarious his life is at the moment. His prayer is a prayer of faith that he will be spared. And this prayer is a promise to obey next time. So the Lord commands the fish, and it spits up Jonah on dry land. God asks Jonah again, with the very same words, go to the capital city of the enemy nation and preach against its wickedness. And this time Jonah goes. 40 days, he says, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And they believe, and they fast in sackcloth and ashes from the least, it doesn't say ashes, fast in sackcloth from the least to the greatest. The king eventually hears, and he replaces his royal robes with sackcloth and sits in the dust. He proclaims a fast from all food and all drink. And sackcloth for all the people and animals in the kingdom. The picture of animals in sackcloth intrigues me. All the people are instructed to pray and repent. Who knows? The king said, God may see and relent. I'm not done the story yet, but I'm going to stop right there and make a couple of observations. First, I want to observe Jonah says all the right things. He knows how to say the right words. When he's asked by the sailors who he is, his answer was perfect. I serve the God of heaven who made heaven and earth. When he finally agrees to go and preach to Nineveh, he preaches exactly what he's told to. And he's effective. He's probably the most effective preacher in the Bible. The whole enormous city that takes 3 days to get through, it's that big, repents. But even though Jonah had all the right answers, he had the wrong heart. He didn't want the people of Nineveh to be saved. So they all repent. They have this big repentance in sackcloth and this fast. Let's see what happens next. In chapter 4, Jonah gets angry. Jonah 4:1 says, to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. What seemed wrong? The fact that Nineveh repented. Jonah didn't want to be successful. Is that a lesson for us? Maybe preachers shouldn't want to be successful, and then they'll be, no. I'm being silly there. To Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Verse 2, in essence, he says to God, I told you this would happen. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah says, I told you. And then in verse 3, Jonah says, just kill me now. God says in verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? There's no reply to that. Jonah doesn't have an answer. But anyway, Jonah goes off to pout in verse 5. He makes a shelter, sits in its shade, and waits to see what happens to Nineveh. Maybe they won't repent well enough. Maybe God will still nuke the city. Then God provided a leafy plant. In verse 6, it grows and gives shade. I guess the shelter of the thing that he built wasn't very good because the leafy plant seems to be more effective for shade. And Jonah is happy in verse 6. The next day, verse 7, God provided a worm. It eats the plant and it's gone along with the shade. Verse 8, God provides a scorching east wind. Jonah is cooking in this heat, and he wants to die. Verse 9, God, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Jonah, verse 9, yes. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. Does Jonah sound like a 3-year-old? God, a plant? It's right for you to be that angry about a plant? That you didn't even plant yourself? It just grew up by itself and provided you shade and then left? And then God continues. Now, let's talk about people. To be specific, let's talk about Nineveh. A city so big that even the number of children young enough to not know right from left is 120,000. Do you care about innocent kids, Jonah? What about the animals? Do you care about them? There's lots of animals, too. Basically, God is saying, if you can't care about your enemies, can you at least care about the innocents that will be slaughtered if the whole city is wiped away by God? A little bit of a different story than what we learn in Sunday school. So I'd like to look at a few lessons that we can take away from the story of Jonah. Lesson one would be when God tells you to do something, you better do it. The parable of the two sons in Matthew 21, the one son who says, the father says to both his sons, go work in the field for me. And the first son says no, but then he changes his mind and does it. And the second son says, sure, and then he changes his mind and he doesn't do it. When God tells you to do something, you better do it. Because the end of that story was the father was pleased with the first one. Even though at first he had said no, in the final analysis, he went and did it. That was actually a picture of the Gentiles and the Jews. The Gentiles were the ones who had not at first followed God, and the Jews theoretically were. But then both of them had mind changes, and the Gentiles were the ones that came to God, and so many of the Jews never did, never accepted Jesus. So talk is cheap, but when God tells you to do something, you better do it. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. When God tells you to do something, you better do it. We didn't want that curtain anyway, did we? Go ahead and put it back up if you want. It's awfully bright. Okay. That's powerful preaching. I can even bring down a curtain. Not exactly bringing the whole capital city of the enemy country to its knees, but I can at least bring down a curtain. Okay, seriously, back to lessons from Jonah. Lesson number two, you can't run away from God. We had Psalm 131 read for us this evening. This is morning, isn't it? Right, yes. We had Psalm 139 read for us this morning. And the psalmist also in this psalm is keenly aware of how impossible it is to run away from God. Psalm 139:4, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. God knows us inside out. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? There's nowhere you can go to run away from God, just like Jonah found out here. Verse 8, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Well, guess who made his bed in the depths and found out that God is still there? Verse 5 and 6, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. too lofty for me to attain. We can't run away from God, and that's a good thing because God loves us so much. And he knows us inside and out. And that can be scary because there are some things about us that we keep hidden from people. Hopefully less the more that we grow in Jesus. And God sees those things too. And maybe that's why the psalmist started out saying, "Where can I flee from you? I can't." But the fact is, God loves you even with those things. And Jesus' blood paid the price for those things. And as you continue to work on those things, you don't have to worry about hiding from God. Because God sees you anyway. He loves you anyway. He knows all about you. He knows that you love him. He knows that you struggle with stuff from day to day. And he knows you continue to work on it. Amen. So when God tells you to do something, you'd better do it. And you can't run away from God. Lesson number 3, God is in control. Did you count how many God sent or God provided? There were 5 of them. God sent a storm, a fish, a leafy plant, a worm, and a scorching east wind. Some of those were kind of hard to pick out, but they're all there. And they were all orchestrated by God in order to make Jonah learn, hopefully. It never really says if Jonah learned or not. To try to teach Jonah the lessons that he needed to learn, because goodness knows he needed to learn them. Lesson number 4, even preaching with less than pure motives can be effective. But why would we want to settle for that? As near as I can tell, there's only 2 examples in or 2 references in Scripture, not even examples, but 2 references in Scripture of people preaching from less than lofty motives. Jonah here, and Paul references in Philippians chapter 1 that while he's in jail, there are some others who are preaching from false motives, he says, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Don't really know what that means. Maybe it means they're wanting to convert more people than Paul or get a bigger following than Paul. And Paul's response, what do I care? Whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. God's word is powerful, and anyone who proclaims God's word is proclaiming a powerful message. But let us not be Jonah's or Paul's disturbers who are doing it from poor motives. Let's have the heart of Christ. Let's see people the way Christ saw people and share the gospel with everyone. Lesson number 5, hatred can cloud judgment so badly that the hater doesn't care who gets hurt. Jonah needed to understand that the decision to wipe out the innocent with the guilty is not a decision that's up to him. That's a decision that only God can make. Only God knows when sin has piled up enough that he has to wipe out an entire city. God cares about children. Jesus took time to bless the children that were brought to him, much to the chagrin of his disciples, who thought that Jesus had way better things to do with his time than spend it with a bunch of kids. Even animals matter to God. It's interesting to hear God at the end of this book, as he's talking to Jonah, "Don't you care about the kids and also the animals?" We don't see many references to that. But God cares about all of his creation, and we should be good stewards of that creation. God cares about even the animals. The main lesson I'd like for us to draw, let me just rehearse the ones that we got in case anyone's keeping a list. When God tells you to do something, you'd better do it. You can't run away from God. God is in control. Even preaching with less than pure motives can be effective, but why settle? Hatred can cloud our judgment so badly that we don't care who gets hurt. But I think the main message of Jonah is love your enemies. Jonah obviously had such a hatred for his enemies that when he was asked to preach to them, it made him, well, cranky? I don't know what the proper word is, but we'll go with cranky. Because he didn't want them to repent. He wanted God to wipe them out. This was the perfect opportunity to win a war without having to wage a battle. But Jesus taught us to love our enemies. Matthew 5:44, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." The parable of the unmerciful servant, do you remember that parable? The servant owed the master hundreds of millions of dollars, and the master said, "Pay up." The servant said, "I can't." The master said, "Sell him and all his family into slavery, and give me what I can get from that." And the servant cried and begged and pleaded, "Have mercy on me and I'll pay you all," even though he obviously never would be able to. And the master took pity on him and canceled the entire debt. That servant then goes out and finds someone who owes him a couple of bucks and says, "Pay up." And the guy says, "Have mercy on me and I'll pay you all, but I can't right now." And the guy says, "No, no mercy," and sells him into slavery. Word comes back to the big boss of how this servant who's been forgiven hundreds of millions of dollars has treated the guy who owed him a couple of bucks. And, well, let's just say it didn't go well for that servant after that. The parable of the unmerciful servant teaches us that if we refuse to forgive our fellow man, regardless of how huge the injustice, we do not deserve the infinitely greater forgiveness that Jesus offers us. What about you? Think for a moment about the person who has hurt you the most in life. Okay, you got the person in mind? Picture next Sunday they show up here and offer a heartfelt repentance and is baptized. How are you feeling about that? Jonah would hope that it's a passing fancy and that they'll soon fall away. Would you be able to say, "If God has forgiven me of so much, I can forgive this person of whatever they've done to me"? Jesus modeled for us what true forgiveness of our worst enemies looks like when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He prayed that of the Romans who drove the nails into his wrists. He prayed that of the Jews who yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him," as an angry, crazed mob. He prayed that for you and me, who have been saved, but whose sins brought him to that cross. Not only did Jesus model this profound forgiveness for us, but shortly thereafter, Stephen modeled it too, showing that it's not only God in human form who can forgive like that, but people who have been transformed into God's image who can learn to love and forgive even their cruelest enemies. Amen. Stephen's last words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What about the horrific things we hear on the news? If we lived 80 years ago during World War II, I asked this in Bible class this morning. If someone came in wearing a swastika on their uniform, could we hope that they would be saved? Would we offer the message of Jesus to them and be delighted in seeing them saved? I hope we would. Feelings run high during wars. We've been blessed, most of us, never to have lived a day in a world war, in any war that our country has been involved in. But feelings run high during wars. You see it in movies and you know it's true. And can we put our feelings aside for the way that God calls us to respond even to our nation's enemies, our own enemies, any enemy? One more example. Paul Bernardo. What if he was the one to come next Sunday and repent? I have too often heard people, even especially Christians, say, there's a special place in hell for people like him. And you know what? The sad truth is they're right. Well, I don't know if it's a special place, but it's where Paul Bernardo and everybody who is not saved by the blood of Jesus will end up. Could we hope that someone who has done such horrific things could be saved? Amen. There was a story that hit the news, I'm not sure how long, maybe 4 or 5 years ago by now, of a man who actually went to Harding University, a member of the church, who was killed by an off-duty cop who was tired after her shift, got off on the wrong floor of her apartment building, went to what she thought was her apartment, saw somebody in there, and shot him and killed him. When it came to trial, the brother of the deceased man asked if he could say a few words. And he said to the woman who had killed his brother, God loves you. God wants you to be saved. I want to give you a Bible, and I want to read it. And then he looked at the judge, and he said, can I give her a hug? That's loving your enemies. That's praying for those who despitefully use you. Jonah's problem was pride. Jonah thought he was holier than the people out there. Do we have a holier than thou attitude when we hear the things that happen on the news? I've said it before. The ground is never more level than at the foot of the cross. And when we go to the foot of the cross with the Paul Bernardos or the Nazis or whoever of this world, we are reminded of our first time at the cross, where we said to God, I deserve to go to hell. And it's only because of the blood of your son that I don't have to. How can I then look at anybody else and think that I'm holier than thou? Because Jesus, the one hanging on that cross, is the only one who ever had the right to think he was holier than anyone else. Jonah had a problem with pride. May we not have a problem with pride? Pride is a killer. Pride will not only keep us from reaching out to a lost world with the good news of Jesus because we think that we're better than them. Pride can even mess up a church. I have seen with my own eyes churches that are messed up because some brother got his feelings hurt, because some sister thought that she wasn't being paid enough attention to, because someone thought they were overlooked. Pride says, look at me, serve me, respect me. Humility says, how can I serve? How can I be the most effective part of this church? Amen. Allow God to form in you the image of Jesus. That is an image of humility, where Jesus stripped off his right to be equal with God, came to earth, born as a pauper, lived as a servant, died as a criminal. That's humility. And he did that for you, and he did that for me. And he asks us, as the words of the hymn that we're about to sing, freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. May we have that attitude as we sing this hymn and as we go through the rest of our lives, to not look down on anyone, but to reach out with the saving message of Jesus and his blood. Let's stand and sing.